Please have your copy of the scriptures open then, Genesis 49. We will be fixing our attention solely upon that verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be on to Zidon. Let's bow together. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our gracious God, there is no question that in thy presence is fullness of joy. Lord, there is rest for the soul. There is a satisfaction, Lord, that nothing else can bring. Lord, we can look at the glories of creation round about. We are thankful, Lord, that although we live in a fallen world, you have, as it were, reserved for us many beauties. A beautiful planet, lovely things upon which we can cast our eyes, and even through them we can see the glories of God, and so we're thankful for such blessings. Yet, Lord, none of this suffices as standing before the very presence of God and seeking thee. And Lord, we could spend our life, as it were, chasing down all the beautiful sights on earth. And Lord, even if we spent every day, we would not see every beauty. We would not, Lord, see all the splendors that are on this earth. Then, Lord, we must consider, for thou art the creator of them. And if we spent, Lord, 10 or 100 lifetimes, we would not see all the beauties of earth. Therefore, Lord, we will never see all the beauties of the God who made the heaven and the earth. And we will spend eternity chasing down the beauties and the powers and the wisdom and the might of our God. We look forward, Lord, to seeing thee face to face and spending eternity studying and getting to know and seeing thy beauty. But Lord, today as we come to the word of God, we pray you administer to us. Lord, you know the nature, the goal of the word this morning. And Lord, we are confident that, Lord, thou knowest the hearts of the people. Lord, you know what the people have asked thee for in the secret place. And you've heard the prayers of those who have called upon thee for a word in season. And so, Lord, today we pray thou wilt take the word which thou hast given. And, Lord, you will speak to them right now. Thou art God. You know the hearts of everyone here. Do, Lord, as thou dost see fit this morning. And to God be all the glory. Thou art the King. Thou art the only one worth praising and worshiping. Be with us now. Give us help. Grant us your presence in a fuller sense that we may feel it and know it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. I have no doubt this morning that we all get weary of life. I have no doubt about that. That there are times in all our lives where we just say, we're just weary of life. We live in a fallen world. Everything around us breaks down. Everything around us gives us hassle. It's the truth. Our cars, our bodies, our houses, our relationships, our finances, whatever you care to mention. All of these things break down and give us hassle. If you're a believer, you'll have plenty to thank God for this morning. You can rejoice in what you have in Christ, but nevertheless, you will still encounter troubles and distresses and difficulties and questions and dilemmas day after day. Like that, you know, we live at the coast here. And if you're ever down at some of the beaches, you can watch the waves. And every time you're down, what do you see?
The waves come in, the waves go out. That's always happening. And that's just like the dilemmas and the troubles and the difficulties of our life. Day after day, they just come in and go out and come in and go out. And what's the result? Sometimes you just get weary. Even if you are a believer, sometimes we just still get weary. And if that's how you feel this morning, this verse in Genesis 49, the verse 13, is just for you. It's just for you. You see, we have a God that is above this weary world, okay? We have one who sits on the throne, and he's above it all. He's controlling, and he's governing everything for our good, and more importantly, for his glory. That's what Romans 8 tells us, that those who love the Lord, he's working all things for their good, but more importantly, for his glory. Let's look at this passage. I should say, when we look at Zebulun here in verse 13, there's a play in words, and that's often the case here when Jacob addresses his sons. The name that he uses for them is significant of what actually happens to him. Like, for example, verse 3 there, Reuben. Reuben means son. And he says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn. The firstborn son. He's playing on the words. Simeon and Levi. Levi means joined. And here you have Simeon and Levi. They're joined together. You come to Judah. Judah means praise. Verse 8. What does he say about Judah? Judah, praise, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Then you come to Zebulun. Zebulun means dwell. Because you know the circumstances that when Leah gave birth to this boy, this was her sixth son. They're not in order here, but this is her sixth son that she gave birth to. She says, now will my husband see be pleased to dwell with me. So she called her son dwelling. Zebulun. What does it say about Zebulun? Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea. So Zebulun's prophecy is all about where he's going to dwell. It's all about where he's going to live. And this would have been a great encouragement to these people. It would have been a great encouragement to Zebulun himself. It would have been a great encouragement to Zebulun's tribe, because the time that lapsed between this prophecy and them actually enjoying the prophecy was hundreds of years. There's a long period of time. And this verse would have been a great encouragement for them, because they were going to have a long wait. And they were going to have a long journey ahead before they enjoyed this. But in the midst of all the long wait and all the discouragements and the battles and the trials, here they had this promise to spur them on day by day. When difficulties arose, they could go back to what God said to them through their father. You shall dwell at the haven of the sea. You see, here's what I want you to get from the very outset of this sermon this morning. God had a purpose and a plan for Zebulun. God is speaking to Zebulun, and he tells Zebulun where you're going to live and what you're going to do, because Zebulun, I have a purpose and a plan for you. And here's where I want the encouragement to start with you. You see, we're not just coasting through this life. We're not just getting up in the morning and going about our business and just trying to survive the day. And no, God has a purpose and a plan. Now, in a way, I'm very uncomfortable using that kind of language, because it's so often used in liberal circles. You know, God's got a purpose for you, and that's the be-all and end-all. It's not the be-all and end-all, but it is true. God does have a purpose and a plan for your life. We're not just coasting through. I'll tell you one purpose. You go to the Psalms, Psalm 113. Not go to it right now, but it talks there about the psalmist getting up in the morning, and he praises God from the morning when he rises to he goes to sleep at night. He's going to praise God all day. And that's part of your purpose and God's plan for you, to rejoice in God. And you think about this.
all the time the sun is shining somewhere. If it's not on us, if it's darkness here, it's the middle of the day down in Australia. The sun's always shining somewhere on this planet. And if all the people of God are living like the psalmist, when they rise up until they go to bed, they're praising God. That means 24 hours a day, 365 days of the year, from the very commencement of time itself, there is some praise from God ascending from planet Earth. And you and I are called every day to join in. You remember that when you wake up tomorrow morning. You're to join in to that work of offering praise up to God for what He's done for you. Created you, given you everything you have, saved you by His own precious blood. We're maybe getting off the point there, but when this prophecy comes to Zebulun, Zebulun is assured that God has a plan, He's a purpose for me. I'm not just walking and plowing a lonely furrow in life. I'm here for a reason. And so God gives Zebulun a promise of rest. And that's what we want to look at this morning, this promise of rest. Firstly, He tells Zebulun about a location. Verse 13, here is the location. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea. He shall dwell at the haven of the sea. And all that simply means is he's going to live at the coast. He's going to live at the seaside. His border will be at the seaside. I have to be honest, I haven't found any of the maps which have really helped to draw a good picture of this. There's plenty of maps, but let every map be a liar and God be true, because God says that Zebulun shall dwell at the coast. And let's go to Joshua. Turn with me there, please. I want you to see this. Joshua 19. What God says comes to pass. Joshua 19. Here you have the people entering into the promised land. And in Joshua 19, we have the tribe of Zebulun. And they're about to get their inheritance. So here's many, many years later. They have went through their years of difficulty in Egypt. They have went through their wilderness wanderings. They have arrived under Joshua, and eventually they enter into their inheritance. Joshua 19, verse 10. And the third lot came up to the children of Zebulun, according to their families. And the borders of their inheritance was on to Sarid. And their border went up toward the sea. Wasn't that the promise? Okay, you're going to live beside the sea. Their border went up toward the sea and Marleah, and reached to Dabasheth, and reached to the river that is before Jokneam. That's all we need to read right now. The rest of those verses just go out to plant the rest of their borders. But here's two borders and two extremes. They're going to have the sea in either border. That's exactly what God said to them. And you might think, what's the big deal about that? Well, there's several things, but one is this. Remember back in Genesis 49 where we are. Here you have this man, Zebulun. He's standing before his father who's about to die. And his people, his generations to follow, were going to be laboring as slaves in Egypt. And then when they're delivered out of all the dry and hard bondage of Egypt, they're going to walk 40 years in the wilderness. And as they drudge along in the deep sands and they thirst for water, oh, how the promise must have rang in their hearts. You're going to live beside the sea. There's a great promise here. There's a great refreshing promise given to these people. They had to take encouragement from this. And that's where I want you to be today. Take encouragement from the Word of God. This is the bird of the message that God has a rest for you. The tribe of Zebulun inherited, as I said, a land with a coast. And it was called a haven. And a haven is simply, it's a safe place. It's a place of rest. It's a place where a ship could come and they could
as it were, put anchor down there or get tied up, and there they would stay nice and safe from the storms and everything else. But look how the Holy Ghost puts it here in verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell. This is what I love about the Word of God. There's many things I love, but this is one of them. That when the Word of God speaks, it speaks with perfect definiteness. There's no question, there's no maybe or hopefully if or ever, everything goes well. No, God says you shall dwell at the haven of the sea. There's confidence there. God speaks with definiteness. It's definitely going to happen. They shall dwell there. And as I said, that would be an encouragement to them. Because they would have to go through the wilderness. And here's what God's saying to Zebulun. No matter how long you'll have to walk on dry ground, things are difficult, things are hard, things are just barren to you. There's hard days and hard times, and you walk through the wilderness, it doesn't matter. You shall dwell beside the seaside, regardless to all the enemies, Zebulun. You'll have to fight the Canaanites, and there'll be Philistines and Amorites and so on and so forth. But Zebulun, regardless to all the fights and all the battles and all the enemies, you shall dwell at the seaside. Regardless, Zebulun, to all your faults and all your feelings, every time you trip up and mess up, it doesn't matter. You are going to dwell beside the seaside. God's promises are promises that will come to pass, regardless to everything. You see, for the people of Zebulun, this idea of a coastal place to live was a literal promise. Okay? First and foremost, God isn't talking about heaven to these people. It's a haven of the sea. It's a literal place where they would someday live, and Israel still holds that area in Galilee now. Okay, so it's a literal place here on earth that God was going to give them. And God is saying to these people, I will give you rest here. There will be times of refreshment. Not all the blessings, men and women, of the children of God are up in heaven. Some of them are here right now. And that's the nature of this promise. I will give you rest. I will give you a haven to live in now. Of course, we can take that stage further and apply that to the heaven which is offered to all the people of God, our eternal home, the promised land. Of course, we can make that application. But that's not where I want to go this morning. I believe the Lord would have us to be here, that this was a literal blessing that God offered to the people. And so this morning, if you're going through times of turmoil and trouble, God has promised that there will be a rest soon. So you be encouraged. The literal rest will come soon. Why did God give them this promise? Why did he give them this prophecy? To encourage them. So they'll keep going on. So they'll keep on pressing through the sands of the wilderness. So they'll keep on fighting the battles with this hope. Your rest is coming. Your rest is coming. That's the location that God told them about. But secondly, he tells them about their life's work. You see, verse 13, the location is here at the first part of the verse. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea. But then secondly, it says here in verse 13, and, so here's something else now, and he shall be for an haven of ships. That's very important. What that means is, God told the people, you're going to live at a seaside, you'll have a haven there, but that haven won't just be for you. It'll be for other people as well. You'll be a haven for other ships. And very simply, what that means is, Zebulun, you're going to be a place of rest for other people. When you come through all the trials, when you do all the battles, when you walk through the weary land, and finally you come into your rest, after all that, you'll be able to be a rest to others as well. Zebulun will be a help to all the other people round about, not just the people of Israel, but the pagan as well. He's going to be there to be a safe haven. Picture it this way. Zebulun as I've intimated already, inherited part of the area around Galilee. And their coast would have been on Galilee, as I'll show you in a little minute here. And so, when you had the fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, wherever they were from, if they're from the Gadarenes on the other side, if they were pagan men, if they were men from Israel, whatever, when the storms of the sea began to rise up and there was much bluster and blowing and waves, and the fishermen could say, let's go to Zebulun. There's a haven in Zebulun, and we'll go there and we'll find shelter. Zebulun was going to be a haven for other ships. And I trust that applies to us all here today. That we can be a haven for those around us, an encouragement. You see, this idea of being a helper really characterized Zebulun. Zebulun was very much a helper in the work of God. I want you to see this, all right? Let's go to the book of Judges. The book of Judges paints for us very well the tribe of Zebulun. Let's go to Judges 4, please. Turn there. Judges 4. And note all these references to the tribe of Zebulun and what they're doing, all right? Judges 4, verse 6, 7, and then 10. Verse 6. And she sent and called Barak. So you know Deborah and Barak, you'll be familiar with the picture. They're going to battle. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Ibonium, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and Mount Tabor was in the land of Zebulun, which they inherited. Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And so Zebulun's coming alongside Barak here, and they're going to fight for the cause of God. Let's go to verse number 10. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet. So they have come to stand and to play their part in the body of God. Go to chapter 5 and the verse 18. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 18. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. So here's a people, they have jeoparded their lives to death for the name and the glory of God. Judges 6. Here you have them again. Verse 34. Judges 6, verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. We all know who Gideon was. And he blew a trumpet. And Ebiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher and unto Zebulun and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. What that means is they were going to stand and fight again, because their helpers are always there to be employed in the work of God. Let's go to chapter 12 of Judges. Chapter 12 and the verse 11 and 12. Judges 12, verse 11. And after him, Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel. And he judged Israel 10 years, and Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried in Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. So there God even raised up a judge out of that land. And what do you see right now is this, is Zebulun just continually in Scripture as this helper amongst the people of God. They're working. They're doing something. They're completely active. They have given themselves to the service of God. They're helpers. That's what was prophesied. You're going to be a haven to others. People will come to you and they will ask for your help and assistance. They will want to lodge in your coast. They will want your protection. They will want your assistance. I want to encourage you today, because the people of God were meant to be a whole body working together. Everybody has a part and a place in the work of God, in the body of God. A brother gave me the book of Duncan Campbell to read when I was away, and After finishing the book, one thing struck me. We all know who Duncan Campbell was and the great revivals that he saw. But boy, he was just a man like anybody else. He hated God. No desire for Christ or salvation. And then God picked him up. And the Lord began to move through him and use him. But when you read of all the records and here and there where Duncan was used, the revival did not all rest on Duncan's shoulders. It rested upon the whole people of God. There were people who prayed and they spoke to Duncan and told Duncan to go somewhere, and Duncan didn't even want to go. But he submitted to that other person's request. He goes and revival sparks up. It's like this. When you read the life of that man, it's like a big chessboard. And on that chessboard, you have all the wee figures. And the figures are just there. They're just figures. And then you have a hand that comes and begins to move the figures. And when God moves in any area, in any way, he's not going to move just one figure. He moves the whole body. All the little figures. Any man who plays chess, he wants to use all the figures to his advantage. And that's the same when God moves. He'll take everybody. And Zebulun was part of this body. They're always willing to be moved. Always willing to be active in the work of God. Drawing alongside and doing something for the glory of God. I want that to encourage you this morning. There's a part for you to play in the work of God. You're not just coasting through life. When your difficulties, here's what you send to Zebulun, even in the middle of your difficulties, and when your difficulties are overcome, Zebulun, you'll be a help to others. There'll be depth of experience. There'll be ground that you have accomplished. You know, when Zebulun would trudge through all the wilderness and everything else, he would eventually get a possession, a blessing. And when God tries you and tests you and puts you through hard and difficult times, there's going to be a blessing there. And that blessing you will use to help and encourage those around you. That's how God works. I wonder about us all in this congregation. Are we like a haven to the people around us? When you have a brother or sister in Christ or someone who doesn't know the Lord and they encounter difficult times, do they view you as being a safe haven? Someone they can approach and they'll find some encouragement. You might not be able to give them great advice, but when they come to you, at least you're there with a ready ear to listen. And you're willing to pray with them and pray for them. You're like a haven they can come and speak to in confidence that you won't broadcast their situation around the whole world. Are you like a haven? Are you like Zebulun? Someday you'll have a rest. And someday, even now today, you can serve God by being a rest for those around you. But even more importantly here, let's go back to Genesis 49. When it speaks there about Zebulun being a haven of ships, and I assume you understand what I mean there now, it's going to be a harbor, and other people can come and put their ships there and they can find safety from the storm. The storm might still be going on outside, but at least they can come into this harbor and find some rest, some security in this haven. But even more importantly, that's the prophecy of Christ. Because out of the tribe of Zebulun would come the Savior who would be a haven of rest to all men. You see, you'll remember where Christ was born. He was born in Bethlehem. But you'll remember, under the circumstances, the king in that day heard about the birth of this newborn king, and so he sent out a message that all boys, was under the age of 3 or 5, I just can't recall right now, I think it was 3, should be executed. And when Jacob and Mary heard this, the Lord warned them and told them to flee and get away. And they did. They ran away from Bethlehem. And when everything settled down, they came back into Israel, and they settled where? In Nazareth.
You'll never guess where Nazareth is.
In the land of Zebulun. So let's go to the New Testament here. Matthew 4. Matthew 4. And here you have God talking about Zebulun, even the fulfillment of that prophecy that Jacob gave to them. Matthew 4, the verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast of the borders of Zebulun. Well, it's slightly different there. Zebulun, which is the Greek version of Zebulun, which is Hebrew, but anyway. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias, or Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee, all the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And what that simply means is, out of Zebulun, out of Nazareth, will come forth the light of the world. And that light of the world was Jesus Christ. And by his death, and by his resurrection and ascension, he would be a rest for all men. What did the Lord say? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will be a haven for your soul. Christ is a rest. It's somewhere we can rest our sins. We can find peace with God. We can rejoice in what he has done for us. And men and women, if you want to be like Zebulun, and if you want to be someone who comes alongside and helps people, here's how you do it. You take them to Christ. You do that by praying for them. You're literally, it's like you're lifting them and setting them before the Lord. You pray for them. And furthermore, you take Christ to them in taking the gospel to them in the word of God. That's how we help. That's how we become a Zebulun. And we participate in the great work of God in pointing men to Christ for his glory. Just finally here, if you go back with me to Genesis 49, let's go there again, please. Genesis 49. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea. And he shall be an haven for ships. A haven of ships. And his border shall be unto Zidon. And again, just that little bit of information there about the border being unto Zion, it shows that, you know, Zion was a pagan place and they would be able to hold the border and stand for God and so on. But just sticking with this location where they're at, okay? They're going to be at the seaside. But God speaks to Zebulun again and gives them another prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Let's go there. So we've just read about this prophecy that Zebulun had from Jacob, and then Moses speaks to him again in Deuteronomy 33. Let's go there. And he builds upon this prophecy, and here's what he says to them. You'll be familiar with the verse, perhaps. Deuteronomy 33. And the verse number 18. And of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, and Issachar, in thy tents. They refers to Zebulun and Issachar. They shall call the people onto the mountains. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall suck of the abundance of the seas, and of the treasures hid in the sand. It's that little last bit I want to just draw your attention for just a second or two. God says to Zebulun and to Issachar now, they're both together, when you come into your inheritance, you're going to draw from the treasures of the sand. And there's loads of suggestions as to what that actually means. Maybe it's a reference to oil. And it's true, they draw oil from there. Okay, that's well and good.
Some people have said it's a particular sea creature that would come under the sand, and if you crush that sea creature, it makes purple, and that would have brought them great riches in those days. But listen, the point is we're not told. But what God does say is this: you're going to suck the treasures out of the sand. That's a really strange thing, because you and I don't associate dry, sandy places as places of great worth and value. You might get the odd boy running around with his wee, what do you call those things? Wee sticks, they hold them out and they try and they find what's under the sand and so on. You might get a penny or two here, and the odd person might. So when I say odd, I don't mean odd as in strange, I mean odd as in one or two people who do it. Just clarify that. We don't think about the sandy places in our life, the dry places, the barren places have been terribly fruitful. But God says, the sandy places, the dry places, He will make them like treasure chests. And here again is where I want to encourage you. Zebulun, men and women of God, you're going to have a rest. And people of God, you're here to be a help to those who are around you. And the barren and the dry and the desert places which you are continually drudging through, God says, I'll make them like treasure chests to you. It's true, out of our hard times, our difficult times, that's when God makes us. That's when He forms us. That's when we find Christ the dearest. That's when, men and women, we're driven to our knees and we find God to be all the sweeter. It's true. So as we conclude here, I believe today that God would encourage some of you. There's a haven of rest ahead. Not just talking about heaven, it's talking about here on earth. There's a haven of rest ahead, a time when you'll be able to rejoice that God has brought you through. That you can, here's the next encouragement, you can and will be a haven of rest to others. You've got a purpose. And the third thing is this, that God has great treasure stored up for you. And so as we think in Zebulun, here's the closing verse I have to leave with you. It's found in Hebrews 12:12. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You know that verse, don't you? Lift up the arms which are feeble and falling and the knees that cannot walk. Encourage yourself in these truths. God has a rest for you. God has a purpose for you. And God has a great treasure that He's going to give to you. So keep on going. We've got a good God. He's above all our weary situations. He does all things for our good, even if it doesn't feel like that right now. All things for our good. But more importantly, He does it all for His glory. Let's take our hymn books this morning, please. 568. 568. Be not dismayed, whatever betide. God will take care of you. Beneath His wings of love abide. God will take care of you. And you'll remember one Sunday night, as we have been doing for the past few Sunday nights, we looking at particular hymns and the reason that brought about the birth of the hymn. And this hymn was, I suppose, inspired by a little nine-year-old boy. His father was a preacher, as I said to you, you'll recall. His father was a preacher. He was called to go away, do a week of meetings, and he was going to cancel it because wife took sick. And the wee boy said, Dad, don't worry about it. God will take care of us. You go ahead. Do what God's called you to do. God will take care of us. And the mother who was sick heard that, and it touched her heart. And she wrote this hymn. Well, certainly her and her husband. Anyway, she wrote some of the words and the husband participated and so on. But a lovely hymn. So true. When times are hard, God will take care of you. Verse 1 and the verse 2 and the verse 5. 1, 2 and 5, please. Well, please take your copy of the scriptures. I want to go
to the very record of Christ and his cross work found in John 19. John 19. Before we read, let's just briefly pray. Our Heavenly Father, our gracious God, what else can we call thee but a gracious God? And we're thankful that we can address thee as our Father. For Lord, we can approach thee through the very means which Christ has provided, his death, the atonement, a great work of removing the enmity between God and man, the sin which created the barrier which drove us far from thee. Lord, today as we bow before thee, we pray, Lord, you'll help us to contemplate afresh and to a new level what Christ has done for us as we remember thy death, thy work. Be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 19 is a chapter which deserves a slower reading or a more contemplative reading, for it's the apex of Scripture for all this time we're waiting on the coming of Christ and his work upon Calvary, and here it is, it's happening now. So we'll just read some of the verses here, and not read the whole chapter, but the verses which are most applicable to us this morning. Chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus. And that's remarkable language. What man has the power to take God? Only if the Lord allows himself to be taken. Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands, slapped, they would have punched, they mocked the Son of God. Let's go down to verse 16. Then delivered he, that's Pilate, the little he there, then delivered he him, the him refers to Jesus Christ, therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took, there's that wee word again, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he bearing his cross, which should have been ours, but he bore it. And he, bearing his cross, went forth onto a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. And the two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. Then verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Amen. When we come to this table month by month, it is our purpose to remember him and what he has done for us. And generally we do that in three ways. We contemplate upon the actual suffering of Christ, what he actually went through. And we can do that through the types and the shadow of the Old Testament, or come to passages like this, or Isaiah 53. We're contemplating the actual sufferings of Christ. Another way we do this is by remembering him and what he's done. We think about the excellent love of God. A love which drove the Lord to do this chapter 19 to his son. Tremendous love. Another way we, around this table, remember him and what he's done for us, we contemplate our horrible sin that made this all necessary. That he had to die and shed his blood and his body to be broken. And what I want to do this morning is just briefly all three of those. You see, we come here to remember Christ. Think about his actual bodily suffering. Because there was real bodily suffering. The cruelest way that the Romans could conjure up of causing someone the most pain yet live as long as possible was the cross. They were able to inflict maximum agony for a maximum length of time. That was the idea of the cross. And Christ with the others were nailed there to bleed and suffocate to death. A horrible, horrible end. It's interesting as well that when you read these records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, none of them mention nails or Christ being nailed to the tree. The only person who says that is Thomas later on. He says, "I will not believe until I see the nail prints in his hands." But we assume by that he was certainly nailed to the tree, and we don't doubt that he was. And Colossians as well talks about by being nailed to the tree, he bore away our sin. But you think in the cross here, even just the whole scene, and this struck my heart this morning as I woke up having prepared this the day before. At 6 o'clock in the morning, Christ is standing trial. Here's the time plan. 6 in the morning, he's standing trial before Pilate, and Pilate sends him away to be interviewed by someone else, and so on and so forth. That goes on for a period of time. By 7 o'clock this morning, Christ was sentenced to death. By 8 o'clock, maybe you're having your breakfast or whatever, Christ at that point was been led away to Calvary. That's where we come in at John 19 and the verse 16. "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away." That was 8 o'clock in the morning. By 9 o'clock, maybe you're up getting dressed. At that point, Christ was being crucified. He was being fastened to the tree to bleed and suffocate to death. That went on for several hours. The whole time on the cross was a 6-hour period. And by 12 o'clock, so kind of the section that we're in now, 12 o'clock, the dark hours began. Those first few hours would have been horrific suffering of the body, but at 12 o'clock, this period now, is the great outward demonstration of God's fury being poured out upon his son. The dark hours. Then we're going to go home now. And while we travel home and have our dinner and so on, in that period, Christ was being mocked, abused, and everything else. Then come 3 o'clock today, when you and I have ate to our fill, our second, maybe third meal of the day. We're putting our feet up to rest. Maybe sit down to read, and maybe we think, boy, we've really pleased God the day we've been to church once. And we prayed for 10 minutes this morning, read a wee passage of the Bible. By 3 o'clock, Christ will have spent 6 hours suffering, bleeding, and suffocating upon the cross. And at the at 3 o'clock our time, we read these words in John 19, verse 30. "Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." There was also the taunting of the devil. There was, of course, the cauldron of God's wrath, which he endured there as well. And I think it's worthwhile thinking about as we go through every hour today where Christ was. when he was dying at that hour. And so you think about the sufferings of Christ at this table. You think about the very love of God which drove him to do this for us. You think in John 3 and 16, for God, and let me put it this way, the verse says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Let's change that word gave. And let's put it this way. For God so loved the world that he did this to his Son. He did what's contained in chapter 19. From 6 in the morning, where the trial began, right to 3 in the afternoon. For God so loved the world that he did that to his Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the love of God the Father. What about the love of Jesus Christ? Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's love of Christ that drove him to go through with us with this, that we might be saved. So you think in the sufferings of Christ. You think in the love of God. You think then our sin that made this all necessary. We sin against God day and daily. Adam was our federal head. He was our representative. And Adam was like us. And Adam was tempted by the devil. And Adam, well, he fell. He fell into sin. And you and I, how many times have we been tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and fallen into sin? How many times? Times without number. That's the sins that made this cross work so necessary. But Christ did it all. Why? Because of his love. Because of his care. Because he loved you. And the least we can do is remember him then. And give thanks to God for the outstanding sacrifice that he performed there. Because he loved us. Christ's suffering, God's love, and our sin is all before our eyes when we break the bread and drink the cup. And so let's earnestly in these moments take time as these are distributed to genuinely thank God for what he's done for you.